Hear now the word of God, Prophet Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament, chapter 7 today, Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah 7. This is the word of God. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord, of the hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. God's word, may he write upon our hearts. Let's pray again together. Father, help us now. We pray you make this word fruitful in us, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our sermon title this morning, When True Piety is Missing. When True Piety is Missing. Now, a piety is a rather old word. Now, you don't hear it used very often in our day, even in the church. What does it mean? What does piety mean? Well, it means faithfulness. It means devotedness, particularly in religion. So what we mean this morning when we use the word piety is true devotion to God, true faith in God. So where true devotion to God is missing, where true faith in God is missing, everything is amiss. Or we could say everything is a mess. Everything's a mess. And there's only one remedy. And this is the condition that the Jews were in. Jews of this day. They were back in the land, and that was a great thing. But spiritually speaking, really, everything was a mess. Why? Because true piety was missing. True faith in God, largely missing. True devotion to God, largely, vast majority of people, missing. Now, at the beginning of our passage, we see that some men come to Jerusalem from Bethel with a question. Now, questions are very important. Good questions are of great value. They're very helpful. But some questions are unhelpful. Questions are unhelpful when they take the discussion away from the real issue, away from the heart of the matter. In that way, of course, questions can be very revealing. They reveal how a person thinks. They reveal where a person's living. What must I do to be saved? Now, that's a very good question, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? Good question. But how about this? What good things must I do to be saved? That's a very revealing question. It reveals a person doesn't understand the gospel. Or how about this? Should we hold the annual casino night in the church fellowship hall? That's a very revealing question, isn't it? So questions can be good questions, they can be helpful questions, sometimes they're very unhelpful, and oftentimes they reveal things. So in the account before us this morning, brothers and sisters, there are those who come and they ask a question. They ask a question that's both unhelpful and revealing. Now, perhaps not so revealing on the surface of it. We know it's a revealing question because of the way God, through his prophet, answers it. It is, in fact, also an irrelevant question. We've all recognized this before. Somebody asks a question and we think, you know, that's not to the point at all. It's irrelevant. Well, they come, they're asking an irrelevant question, and God makes that very clear in his response through his prophet Zechariah. So the problem again, where true piety is missing, everything's amiss. Everything's a mess. Where true devotion to God is missing, everything's a mess. Where true faith in God is missing, everything's a mess. We see that here in our passage. So first, the occasion. We'll think about that. A question is brought. There's this religious question and what's revealed by that question. And then the only remedy, which is a changed heart. The only remedy for the mess ever is a changed heart. So first of all, the question, the occasion. A delegation comes from Bethel. We read it here. The fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. Now this is 2 years after the visions that had been given to Zechariah. The temple, no doubt, by this time was nearly completed. So it was a time of continued peace and growing stability. So the delegation comes from Bethel. Bethel was a key religious center in Israel's history, a place where the tabernacle once had been situated. But then, later, it became a center of idolatry. Time of the split of the kingdom, north and south, Jeroboam's rebellion, and Jeroboam imposed his Berlin Wall strategy to keep people from going to Jerusalem. So he sets up idols in various places or centers of worship. Bethel was one of those places. Now, the names of the men are striking, I think. Sherezer and Regemmelech. You won't find these names in your book of baby names. The names are striking, particularly when we think of them as compared with the delegation which had earlier come from Babylon. Remember this from last week, that delegation that came from Babylon bringing gifts, gold and silver, for the rebuilding of the temple. The names of those men were all expressive of some relationship to Jehovah. So Tobijah, Jehovah is my good. Jediah, Jehovah knows. Josiah, Jehovah is my support. Changed to Chen, which is grace. I mean, all these names associated with Jehovah, these are very different names. The men who come from Bethel have foreign names. Names, in fact, which originally were associated with the false worship of their oppressors. I think that's not insignificant. Says something, doesn't it? Sheretzer. Great name. Sheretzer. Well, that was the name of one of the sons of Sennacherib. In fact, it was the name of one of the sons who murdered Sennacherib. Also, the name of one of the princes of Babylon who desolated Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Sheretzer. Great name to name your kid. Why would somebody do that? When true devotion to God is missing, everything's messed up. Everything's amiss. Regemmelech, that means friend of the king, a little more generic, I suppose we'd say, and may have also originally been an Assyrian name. It's probable that then these two men also had Hebrew names. So the reason that their Babylonian or Assyrian names are given here is to mark them out as men of importance who very likely had held positions of office in the court of Assyria or Babylon. So we'd like to think that these representatives from Bethel had left their idolatry behind. I mean, they're Jews. We'd like to think that they had come to an understanding of true faith. And they're representative of Bethel here. And of more than that, actually. We'd like to think that they'd come to understand issues relevant to true faith, but that is not the case, and perhaps their names are given as they are to give us a cue in the text. Sadly, the question that these delegates from Bethel bring, these representatives, the question is not only representative of where they are, spiritually speaking, also it's representative of where the vast majority of the nation was, spiritually speaking. We know that because the response of the Lord here is to all the people and to the priests. To their question, here's a question. Now on the surface of it, it could seem like a good question, right? It's a question about religious observances. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have for so many years? Question about a long observed fast, a fast held annually in the fifth month. It's another one referred to in verses later, verse 5, a fast in the seventh month. Well, this particular fast in the fifth month commemorated the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. So mourning, fasting, in view of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then there's the other fast, of course, the prophet refers to in verse 5, fast in the seventh month, that commemorated the murder of Gedaliah, the governor of Judah, after the destruction of Jerusalem. Terrible events, tragic events. Everybody felt it. What to do? What should we do? Mourning, fasting. But as we shall see, the fasting and mourning that the people engaged in were not expressive of repentance. I mean, when people are fasting and mourning and it's not expressive of repentance, what are they doing? They mean to do something. Well, they're sad about what happened. And perhaps they hope the deity will show favor if they do the right stuff. Let's fast. We need to fast. Surely the motivation of such a fast was to secure the favor of God. So yes, perhaps the people fasted and wailed before God. If they did that, he would relent and show favor to them again. Maybe if I fast, maybe if I deprive myself of something for a time, maybe if I give something up for Lent, maybe the deity will be favorable to me if I do this. Maybe then my fortunes will change. Maybe if I start going to church, my fortunes will change. Maybe if I say the rosary every day, my fortunes will change. The deity will hear me and show me favor. So the question, Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So in other words, should this observance be continued, this observance of mourning and fasting, since the second temple was almost completed and God's favor upon his people had apparently returned, so things are better. Should they keep fasting? Right? Temple's almost done now. Should they keep fasting? Should they keep up the annual festival? Right? So a question about religious observances, but we say it's a revealing question. It's a revealing question. Some questions really reveal where a person's at. This question reveals where a whole nation's at. How do you like that? Revealing question. Why is it revealing? Well, such a fast had not been prescribed by the Lord. Nowhere. People made it up. Seemed like a good thing to do. Terrible things had befallen the nation. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The people had been taken into exile. Perhaps God would be favorable to them if they kept up mourning and fasting. Once a year, mind you. We can say, too, that such observance was far afield from the heart of God's law. Sort of like a religious fad. You know, every once in a while, religious fads come along. Life of the church. People are all whipped up for a while, right? Really cool. I'm trying to think of one now. You can probably think of one. Shack, or whatever, you know. Some fad. Jezebel's prayer, or is it Jezebel? It's not Jezebel's prayer, is it? What is it, Marcus? Davis, thank you. Might as well have been here. Fads come along, right? And people get wrapped up into them. But whether the thing is really helpful or not is another question. This is revealing. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month? This is the kind of question people ask, and these are the kinds of things that people argue about and quibble over when they don't understand the heart of a matter. Questions like that. Should I pray the rosary every day or every other day? Should I pray for the dead on Saturdays or Sundays? Again, should we hold the annual casino night in the church fellowship hall? Or should we hold it in the sanctuary? Religious persons who do not understand mercy and grace live in the periphery of religion or worse. Religious persons who do not understand the gospel are drawn to religion for other reasons. And their worship is will worship. It's a worship with religious self at the center. And so they may try to do all manner of things. And you could say, the religious person particularly who doesn't know Christ, they're trying to do all manner of things to have some sense that they can come into the favor of God and somehow he'll be good to them, be kind to them, continue to be good to them, continue to be kind to them. So the question of those Bethels ask is a very revealing question. And as we shall see in a moment, it's also an irrelevant question. Why is it irrelevant? It's irrelevant because the question doesn't begin to address the real problem. It's like, should we continue to fast in the fifth month? And it's like, so what? What good is it to ask questions about religious practice or religious observances when one does not understand the first thing about truly knowing God? What good does that do? What good is it to ask questions about religious practice or religious observances when one has no true faith? Much like our Lord's words to the woman at the well 500 years later, the Lord, remember this, John chapter 4, the Lord was getting a bit too close to speaking about the woman's sin and need, the real heart of matters, in other words. So she tried a diversion. Let's debate religious practice. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What does the Lord say to her? In so many words. Irrelevant. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Of course, he's saying you're wrong too. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's the heart of it, isn't it? Not about where we worship here. That's irrelevant. That's an irrelevant debate. The question is, do you know the living God? That's the question. That's the heart of the matter. Are you a true worshiper? Because the Father is seeking true worshipers. He's seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth. That's the real issue. That's the heart of the issue, right? So we see it there. So, revealing questions, irrelevant questions. What's the remedy? The only remedy is a changed heart. We've said as much already, haven't we? The only remedy. The Lord makes this clear in two ways here. He makes it clear by means of a strong reproof, and he makes it clear by a call to true piety. First, a strong reproof, verse 4. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Again, it's like, what's the difference? But it's addressed to all the people of the land and to the priests. It's a widespread problem. This rebuke, this reproof is brought to them. So the message is not only for the residents of Bethel, it's a message for all the people of the land. It's a message for the priests who should have been leading them and teaching them the truth all along. It's for all of them, this reproof. What does the Lord say here? Essentially this, these religious observances were void of any true devotion to God. Ouch. I mean, weren't these people sincere? You get this argument all the time, don't you? All that matters is that you're sincere, right? Well, God says you can be sincerely wrong. And when you're sincerely wrong about God and his worship and the gospel, you're on your way to hell. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Of course, this is a rhetorical question, isn't it? To ask it is to answer it. They hadn't fasted and mourned for the Lord. They thought they were. This religious observance was void of any true knowledge of God, void of any true relationship to God. Again, ouch. I mean, the Lord's offending people here. He's offending fine religious people here. What's he saying? What's the Lord saying? You weren't doing this for me. That's what he's saying to them, in effect. When you fasted these 70 years, you weren't doing this for me. I didn't ask for this. I ask for something much deeper. I want your hearts. Now, everybody here, listen to this. This is what he says here. This is what he says to all of us. I want your hearts. Nothing less will do. I mean, nothing less is worthy of the true God, is it? All of my heart, all of my life, all of my devotion to him. Yes? Amen? That's what he asks of us. Anything less is a sham. I want your hearts, is what the Lord says to his people here, his covenant nation, many of them in unbelief. So they were mourning the loss of something, to be sure, in their fasting, their mourning, something they cared deeply about, but it had nothing to do with a true knowledge of God and what he called them to. It was not a mourning, as we said earlier, it was not a mourning of true repentance toward God. I was going to read Isaiah 1 here. Maybe you can read this afterward. You have just an echo of the same from the prophet Isaiah prior to the exile, right? Isaiah 1, he says essentially to his people, I'm sick of your feasts. I'm tired of your sacrifices. They weary me. And they could say, well, this is what we're supposed to be doing, right? But the heart wasn't there. The heart wasn't there. So he says, when you lift up your hands to me, they're full of blood. You still have a fundamental problem. Namely, they weren't trusting in the mercy of God. They're just going through the motions, trying to please the deity. Okay, let's do what we're supposed to do here. Bring the right sacrifice, right? He says, I'm tired of it. He says, I'm sick of it. It wearies me. They're very similar to what we see here. And strikingly, it's deja vu. So these fasts were meaningless. They were a matter of indifference to the Lord. You could say, really, they're damaging. So what was the fundamental problem? The fundamental problem was that the whole of their lives were void of the true devotion of God. So see again verse 6. He says, when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Well, what's he saying here? What does it matter whether you're fasting or whether you're eating and drinking? Whether you're going through your religious rituals or whether you're working, whether you're going up to Jerusalem or you're walking down to the marketplace, what's the difference? None of it is being done for me. That's his point. None of it is being done for me. None of it is being done unto me. None of it is being done with a view to pleasing me or glorifying me. None of it comes from true faith. It's all worthless. You might as well not do it at all. Or more so, please do stop it. Stop it. It's a meaningless exercise to me. That's what God says. So this question is a matter of indifference to the Lord. The question about mourning and fasting is so, so not to the point. And it is so not to the point because, in fact, the whole life is terribly out of kilter because the whole life doesn't have its true and proper center. Many religious people live precisely in that place because they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand what it is to trust in Christ alone. And all of their religious observances, hear it now from the living God. All of their religious observances are worthless. Worthless. Well, it is deja vu all over again. This is exactly what the prophets had previously been saying to the people before the exile. In other words, the prophet Zechariah is saying, this is just what was being said to the nation before the exile. What I'm saying to you now, same thing. Had the people of God learned? Had they listened? Apparently not. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous? These are the words the prophets proclaimed before the captivity, time of prosperity. This message, which now had been further buttressed by the hard experience of exile? Did they understand it? Now, how could people be so dull? Well, they make themselves dull. So here's a call to true piety. Second part, call to true piety. Verse 9 and 10. What was missing? Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. What was missing? Well, let's put it this way just now. What was missing? Any and all of the fruits of true faith. That's what's listed here. These are the fruits of true faith. And where there's not true faith, you won't have any of them. Where there is true faith, you'll have all of them. living according to the truth, showing kindness and mercy, showing compassion for the downtrodden, addressing sins of the heart. Where there's true faith, all of these are operating. Where there's no true faith, they're absent. So God was not telling his people here how to be saved. Let's be clear on that. He wasn't telling them how to be saved. He's telling them just how spiritually dead they are, how far astray they are from the truth. He's telling his people that they need a new heart. That's what he's doing. Which always reminds me of the new heart story. I was preaching about a new heart, and I was addressing the children. Some of you remember this story already, so forgive me if I repeat it. You know, I'm addressing, you need a new heart. You see there's disobedience in your life. You see you're not giving yourself to the things of the Lord. You need a new heart. And this little voice came up from the back of the room. Oh, no. I need a new heart. It was beautiful. I need a new heart. Well, this is what the people needed here. So God presses it. Yeah, what was the remedy? The remedy is a changed heart. Changed heart. That was the problem of God's people in the past, and that remained the problem in Zechariah's day. And proven here by the negative example of their forefathers. Verse 11. They refused to pay attention. Listen to this. Look at this description. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. So Israel's self-hardening is described here. Refused to hear the word. Refused to wear the yoke of obedience. Obedience was a drag, right? Hey, obedience is a drag if I don't know Christ. Obedience is an oppressive burden if I haven't trusted Christ. That's all it can ever be. Too late for repentance. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. Says the Lord of hosts. Too late for repentance. It's very much like Proverbs 1 here. I called, they refused all my rebukes. I called to them, they refused. And if you keep refusing, what's going on? You're hardening yourself. And here, chastening ultimately came, but had they learned from it? They hadn't learned from it. So we close, brothers and sisters, today with these thoughts, some of these applications with respect to the emphasis here. First of all, this, I think, right from what we said just a moment ago. Beware the hardening effects of sin. That's one of the lessons, isn't it? Beware the hardening effects of sin. Where does such hardening begin? We saw it in just these previous verses. Where does such hardening begin? It begins with refusing to pay attention to the word of the Lord. That's where it starts. So if you're not paying attention this morning, wake up, because that's where hardening starts. Many pleas, many warnings go unheeded. It's further manifested when one regards obedience to Christ to be a burdensome thing. I referred to that just a moment ago. Man, the person says, that yoke looks heavy. I don't want to live that way. That's what a Christian has to do. I don't want to live that way. And in a way, you understand this. Because as we said, if I don't understand what it is to trust in Christ alone, obedience can only look like a burden. That's all it can ever be. An oppressive burden. But you enter into Christ's yoke, and that yoke is easy. It's light. You have life in Christ. It changes everything. When a person says, man, that yoke looks heavy, I don't want to live that way, it's simply revelatory of a heart of unbelief. And it's also revelatory of a heart that's hardened itself and continues to do so. The hardening effects of sin continue when one stops his ears to the word of God, particularly the preaching. I don't want to hear these things. Now, a person may not say it openly. They say it in other ways. I don't want to hear these things. I don't want to hear the gospel. That's a very dangerous territory, isn't it? I don't want to go near a place where I might have to hear it. I don't want to hang out with people who might remind me of it. That's called in our passage, stopping one's ears, plugging one's ears. So there are many ways that a person stops or plugs their ears. Beware of the hardening effects of sin. The outcome of hardening and stopping one's ears is that any true prayer becomes impossible, or any prayer that's uttered becomes a sham. It's an exercise in deception, self-deception. Person gets in trouble and cries out to God to rescue them. But such persons only want deliverance from some great need or crisis. And as soon as the crisis is over, they're done praying. Was that true prayer? No. Might God still in his mercy answer it? Yes, he could. Beware the hardening effects of sin. Beware the destructive effects of sin. If I continue to harden myself against God and his word, there's only one outcome. What is it? I ruin my life. And I ruin the life of those around me. The desolation is widespread. What does God want? What does he desire? Young person, listen to me. What does God want? What does he desire? He wants the devotion of my heart and nothing less. And that's the heart of true piety. He wants the devotion of my heart and nothing less. And such devotion is only possible when I repent of my sin and I trust in Jesus Christ alone. Without that, everything else is just a sham. Everything else is just a weird religious game, an exercise in idolatry. That's all it is. Apostle Paul writes, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's the life that he calls us to. And he's made it possible, wonderfully possible. He's made it into a wonderful reality through his provision of the Savior. May we all of us, trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, work this in us. Help us to heed the warnings here, warnings about hardening. We marvel again at your great patience with your people. At the same time, we marvel at your patience with us. Lord, give to us to cling steadfastly to Jesus Christ and work in us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, these true fruits of piety. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.